beginning. Because it's at the beginning that we find the right starting place. And we may find that true course, that straight course that leads to the right answers. It's in the beginning where we get the foundation level and solid. So this morning we go back to the beginning. We go back to the book of Genesis. We go back to the beginning to ask someone who was there. Someone who saw the beginning. In fact, someone who made it all. We go back and we consult God about these big questions so that we might, by His grace, feel and think and act in line with His plan for us, in line with His view of the world, in line with what's best for us. So if you're visiting with us this morning, our text is the book of Genesis, all 50 chapters. Don't worry, we won't read it all. It takes about 3 hours in one sitting. I'd encourage you to do that at some time, just to sit down, take a couple hours, just read it straight through. You see some things in the whole reading of Scripture and passages like this that you sometimes miss in the shorter nuggets. So I would commend that to you, even though we won't do it this morning. Just sit and read the entire 50 chapters. The book divides neatly into two halves. Chapters 1 to 11 give us what's called the primeval history, the ancient history of the world and its creation. And chapters 12 to 50 begin what's called redemptive history. That is, those acts of God in history wherein God begins to redeem His people, particularly through a specific family and a nation that grows through that family. And that points ultimately to the redemption that's found in Christ. But this morning, we want to hang our thoughts on 4 points. 4 things that begin in the book of beginnings, in Genesis. Number 1, we want to consider the beginning of creation. See that in chapters 1 and 2. The beginning of creation. Number 2, we want to consider the beginning of sin. Beginning of sin, chapters 3 to 11. And then we want to consider the beginning of redemption. See that in chapters 12 to 50. And very briefly, we want to end considering the beginning of glory. The beginning of glory. Well, I pray as we consider the book of Genesis, the Lord would give us wisdom and understanding. Let's pray and ask Him for it. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word, and we pray that You would speak to us by Your word even now, that You would give us wisdom and understanding, that life's questions, big and small, might be answered from Your word. And that having had those questions answered, we might be settled, O Lord, in Your love. So help us and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first off, the beginning of creation, Genesis 1 and 2. We might ask ourselves a question that all of us have to answer at some point, and that is, how did we get here? Where did we come from? The very first line of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, answers that question in the most straightforward, unadorned way possible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth refer to all that's in the material universe and all that's created also in the spiritual universe. Everything that exists, God created. John chapter 1 verse 3 says, through Him, meaning Christ, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible, and He's really the subject of the rest of the entire Bible. And from these very opening acts of creation, all the way through the glorious end of all things, God remains the headliner, the star, the main actor in life's drama. And so already our worldview is confronted with the reality of God. Notice that no explanation for God is offered. No fancy arguments. In the beginning, God, there He is, all alone, complete in Himself, having always existed before time, and creating with a word. That kind of creation means that this kind of God is wise. He's creative. He's all powerful. that with a two-letter word, he can cause the cosmos to spring into existence. This sentence, this very first sentence, it leaves us no room for something like a philosophical materialism. Philosophical materialism is the idea that matter has always existed. It's really the necessary idea for evolutionary theory, or the necessary idea for a kind of atheism. Atheists and evolutionists cannot explain how anything exists. So you know what they do? They just assume that it always has existed. You ask them, why is there something rather than nothing? They don't know. They must simply assume that it exists. I was looking at one website, it put it this way. It says, the universe came into being, listen to this, through spontaneous generation. That sounds fancy, doesn't it? You know what it means? Well, nothing just decided that it would one day exist. Spontaneous generation. Well, that's a bankrupt idea. Because if there ever was a time where there was absolutely nothing, there would be absolutely nothing now. You'll get that later. But here's what the Bible tells us. That little idea of spontaneous generation or philosophical materialism, matter has always existed. That's like a magician doing a little card trick. It's a sleight of hand that almost goes unnoticed. But we should ask now, before you get your big bang, where do the elements used for the bang come from? And before you deny the existence of God, could you please tell us how anything exists? They can't. And this is why that kind of thinking, that kind of theory, used as it is so widely in an unbelieving world, leads to such a bankrupt life. You can't even begin to explain why you exist. There's really no hope for ever explaining your purpose in life or meaning in life beyond anything you just simply make up out of the air. But Genesis 1:1 exposes the magician's secret. Matter did not always exist, but God did. Things have not always been here, but God has. The creation had a beginning, and before the beginning, God was there. Once there was nothing but God, but then God spoke and all things leapt into existence. And Genesis chapters 1 and 2 tell us that God created things in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And see how here the opening story leaves no room really for evolution as a theory for explaining species. Now I realize that godly men of great intellect make a case that these 7 days of creation were not literally seven days, but long periods. They're sort of ages wherein God guides evolution. Now, I don't doubt the faith of many of these people at all, but I believe in a literal 7 day creation. After each day, the Bible includes a formula that seems to make it pretty plain to me. So look, for example, at chapter 1, verse 5. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And look at verse 8. And there was evening, there at the end, and there was morning the second day. And we see it after each of the 6 days of creation. Verse 13, verse 19, verse 23, and then over in verse 31 as well. The repetition just underlines the reality that in 24 hours, God created on these days. The reason there is something rather than nothing, beloved, is that God created it. But why? Why did God create the world? What is the purpose of creation? Again, the very first chapter of Genesis answers it for us. All of creation was created to reveal the glory of God. After every creative act, if you were to read Genesis 1 and 2, God looks at his creation and what does he see? He sees that it's good. He sees that it's absolutely pure. He sees that it's absolutely beautiful. It is so because that's all God can do, is create good and beautiful and wonderful. The psalmist tells us in Psalm chapter 19, speaking of the creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. It's an amazing statement. That's an amazing bit of poetry. According to Genesis 1, God is a speaking God who spoke the world into creation. And according to Psalm 19, the creation is a speaking creation that proclaims the glory of God. It speaks. It pours forth words. The very creation itself, pointing to the glory, the majesty, the splendor, the beauty of God. But of all creation, mankind uniquely reveals and spreads the glory of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. This is why we're here, beloved. This is the purpose of creation, to fill the earth with the glory, the image, the likeness of God. There's no higher purpose imaginable, because there's no being greater than God. There is none like him. No one can be compared to him. Splendor and majesty are his robes. Radiance and holiness are his garments. He is the sum of all perfection and the fullness of beauty and excellence. Everything that was made, including you and me, were made to make his glory, his beauty known. The saints at the Westminster Assembly, when they wrote their catechism, put it this way. The first question in the catechism, this famous question, what is the chief and the highest end of man? What is the first and greatest purpose of man? Answer, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. And what a wonderful thing that our joy is tied together with God's glory, so that the more that God is glorified, the more joyful is his people. The more that God is praised, the happier are the people of God. We live to make his glory known and to fully enjoy him forever. Is that why you live? Is that your purpose this morning? Is this your first and greatest purpose in life? To glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. God made us all for this purpose. That's the beginning of creation. Then we come, secondly then, to the beginning of sin. Chapters 3 to 11 of Genesis. You may notice that not everyone lives for God's glory. You may even notice that many people who desire to live for his glory do so imperfectly. And you may notice that the world is full of things that can only be described as evil, as wickedness. Bad things happen to good people. Even the most innocent and vulnerable among us suffer unimaginable tragedy. It begs the question, if God made the world to demonstrate his glory and goodness, then what happened? Why suffering and evil and wickedness? Why is the world the way it is? The short answer is the fall. In your Bibles, if you are using your Bibles, and if you're new to the Bible this morning, you're perhaps not a Christian or you're a new Christian. When I refer to the chapter numbers, I'm talking about the big number. And when I refer to the verse, I'm talking about the little number. And so you may have in your Bibles this morning, chapter 3, you may have a little heading over that chapter that says, the fall of man, or some such thing. What a perfect word to illustrate what happens in Genesis chapter 3. A fall. We've all experienced some kind of fall or another. Even from the time that we're learning to walk, the thing we do most frequently is fall. And when we learn to run and play and jump and skip, Still then, we often fall. And these falls sometimes leave bruises on us and scars on us and pains of various sorts. I remember one of my worst falls. I still have the scar from it. It's this little knot right here in the middle of my forehead. Riding my bicycle down the hill in front of my grandmother's house. And my mother used to always tell us, y'all stop riding in bikes like y'all crazy. Cars coming up and down this street. But, you know, I didn't listen. I was falling. I'm riding down the hill and flying with my friends, and sure enough, we come to an intersection, and a car is coming. And I'm on my little 10 speed, and I hit the right brake, which is the back tire, and she starts fishtailing. And so I panicked, and I hit the front brake. Yeah, you know what happened. Right over the handlebars. Landed in the drain right beside the car. Still almost got hit. Left with that knot right there. We've all fallen. And even as we get older, one of the most dangerous things we can do in our old age is fall. It breaks things and hurts things. But how did Adam and Eve fall? It's one of the most frequent things referred to in the scripture. It's one of the most unbelievable things, really, in the scripture. You realize that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there is no such thing as disobedience. There's no such thing as a lie. There's no such thing as falsehood. But then this amazing thing happens in Genesis chapter 3. A new character appears in the scripture, the serpent, Satan. And he comes to Adam and Eve, and he tempts them to disbelief. He tempts them with a lie. And they believe it. And they do the thing that God had forbidden them to do, to eat from the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sin and disobedience for the first time entered the world. And there are five things, at least, that result from this, that explain why the world is the way it is, that explain where suffering and evil have come from, that explain why people don't live for God's glory. Five things. First of all, they lost something. They lost the pure reflection of God's image and likeness. They were made in His image and likeness, and made to bear that likeness in all the world and to so spread His glory as they multiply. But in the fall and in sin, that image is corrupted. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, when Paul writes there to describe what's happening to Christians, how Christ is renewing us in the image of God, he tells us we must be renewed in true righteousness and holiness. You see, in the sin and in the fall, that was lost. Or in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul is talking about the same thing, being renewed in the image of God. He says we must be renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its Creator. We lost the perfect knowledge in the fall. We lost that image. It was corrupted. Our moral perfection was crushed. And not only that, secondly, there was a corruption then that spread in all of mankind. Now all people are born twisted. We're curved in on ourselves. That's the nature of sin. It causes us to desire our own glory as though we were gods, and to reject the true glory, which belongs only to God. Rather than worshiping God, we worship ourselves. We seek our own pleasures. We seek our own desires. And because we've lost the knowledge of our Creator, we've lost what right living looks like, what true holiness looks like. We're corrupted by sin at the root of our being. And this corruption touches everything. It touches even the creation itself. Look there in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 19. After they sin and fall in sin, God speaks to Adam and says, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Curse is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. This sin corrupts man's relationship even with the creation. And not just with the creation. Look there in verse 16. It corrupts relationships between people themselves. Pain enters the world. To the woman, God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There will be animosity. There will be tension. There will be struggling in relationships, even the most intimate relationship between wife and husband, because sin corrupts even those relationships. And it touches every human being. So in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, Cain kills his brother Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, one of their descendants, Lamech, commits adultery. He marries two women. And in verses 9, and in verses 23 and 24, he even sings about his murderous activities. Romans 3, verse 23, that classic verse tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have lost the image of God. We've all been corrupted. And number three, the effect of the fall, God banishes the sinner from his presence. Because God remains holy and we are not, we cannot remain in his presence and live. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. No longer would man be able to gaze upon the face of God whenever he pleased. No longer would he be able to glimpse the beauty by simply turning his eyes toward the face of God. The Father turned his face away. The Father evicted the sinner from his presence. We're banished because of our sin. And that, number four, is death. God is the God of life. He gives life. To know him is to know life. And yet to be separated from him is to receive the curse of death. And this is the curse that God pronounced even before Adam and Eve sinned. So in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, he tells Adam, do not eat of this tree, for when you eat of it, surely you will die. Dying, you will die. And when they disobeyed, they died. And when they disobeyed, all mankind died with them. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sin. This is why all things die. The everyday reality of death is simply evidence of God's curse against the rebellion of men who sinned against him. We're all condemned to die before the holy God of creation because we all die and sin with Adam. Adam was our representative. He was our head. And when he died, we die. When he sinned, we sin. And finally, fifth, we all, unless we are rescued, suffer the consequence of sin, which is God's wrath. Wrath is God's holy, righteous judgment against sin, against wickedness, against evil. And in the book of Genesis, we see not only the beginning of sin, but we also see the beginning of God's dealing with sin in his righteous judgment. And his judgment is terrible. It is horrible. We see it in God's destruction of the earth in the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and 9. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. What horrible words. Well, it's funny. We teach our children the story of Noah and the flood. We normally use cute little picture books or maybe even little felt toys. Or perhaps you have a bathroom toy where you got little animals that float in the ark and you use it and we make it wonderful. We make it cute. We almost make it romantic. But beloved, these are horrifying realities being spoken of. This is terrifying. I have to think that God's judgment against the world in Noah's day had to be one of the top four or five judgments in the entire Bible. First, there's that judgment against Adam, which we read in Genesis 3. Then there's here this judgment against the whole world in the flood of Noah. There's the judgment on the cross where God pours out his wrath against one man, Christ Jesus, his son, for the sins of the entire world, a dark day. And then there's that coming day of judgment when God shall sit in righteousness and judge the entire world before eternity begins. Why is the world the way it is? It's because of sin. It's because of the chaos that's created by sin. The world we witness is not the world as God made it. The world we live in is a world that we have unmade, that we have uncreated, that we have distorted and are nearly destroying because of our sin. Bad news is that the fall and the results of the fall mean that I'm not okay and you're not okay. I'm not a basically good person and you're not a basically good person. I'm in trouble with God because of my sin. And you, beloved, are in trouble with God because of your sin. Our future is not a matter of our just doing better, trying harder, creating better circumstances. God will not grade on a curve. His holiness is pure. And our future depends upon our escaping this judgment of God against the world. We've lost too much in the fall. We need to recover original righteousness and true holiness and a true knowledge of God. We need to return to Eden in order to see God. But how will we do that? If we've lost this much, if we've fallen so far and judgment is so terrible and so certain, is there any way to escape? If it's that bad, is there any real meaning in life? Is there any real fulfillment? Isn't life just futile and empty? Aren't we all hopeless? Well, the book of Genesis tells us also about the beginning of God's redemption. And therein, in chapters 12 to 50, is the major theme that runs throughout the rest of this book and runs throughout the rest of the Bible. The redemption of God becomes the one song, the one refrain that over and over is sang by the saints of God who know the coming judgment of God and know their need to escape and know their hopelessness, but see in God an indescribable love, a matchless grace, a wonderful mercy, and find in the redemption of God the meaning that lasts not only through this life, but through the life to come. Who find in God's redemption the hope that otherwise would be completely lost. It is God's redemption of His people that fills life with the deepest of meaning and the highest of joys. When I was a boy, we used to make a little pocket money by picking up aluminum cans and empty pop bottles. We take those cans and those pop bottles and we take them back to the store and we sell the bottles. And for every bottle, we got like a nickel for every bottle that we brought back that they would recycle. And for cans, sometimes we have big black trash bags full of cans, 3-4 bags, and we drag them to the recycling place and they would pay us by the weight. And sometimes we have a nice little piece of change, you know. Go buy some bubble gum or something. Those dented, banged up, dirty, wasted bottles and cans were being redeemed. They were being purchased back. And having been purchased back, they were being made new again, made clean again, and useful again. This is what God is doing in the book of Genesis and throughout the rest of the Bible, and even right now in our day, with dented, broken, crushed, bruised, dirty sinners like me, like you. This is what it means to be redeemed, to be bought back, to be reclaimed. And Genesis tells us of the beginning of God's redemption of sinners, how He saves the most unlikely people. We get the first hint of it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that hint that He gives to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, there's going to be a deliverer. There's going to be a savior who will crush even the most darkest agent, Satan himself. And he will be bruised, but this seed of the woman will deliver God's people. The theologians call this the proto-euangelion, the first gospel, the first announcement of the good news that a savior is coming to rescue and redeem humanity. So we see it there in a promise, but we see it all the way through Genesis also in a picture, these marvelous pictures of God's salvation and God's redemption. Consider for a moment what we were talking about a second ago in Noah's flood. What happens during that flood? God calls Noah to build an ark on which he spares Noah and his family and representatives from the entire animal kingdom. Can you see the picture? That while God's watery judgment of wrath is floating over the entire earth, there, safe in the ark, floats Noah and his family. The ark being the carriage of God's salvation. Or consider Genesis chapter 18 and 19, God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Terrible judgment. As this city is destroyed by fire and sulfur. But God spares Lot, Abraham's nephew. And while fire and sulfur are falling upon that city, God sends his angels to escort to safety Lot and his daughters. It's a picture of the escape of salvation, of the redemption that God works for his people. Or consider Genesis chapter 22, that poignant passage where Abraham is called to go up into the mount and to offer his only son, Isaac, the son of promise, as a sacrifice to God. And Abraham raises the blade and is prepared to let it fall when God freezes his arm and supplies instead a ram in the thicket, a substitute, another sacrifice by whom Isaac would be saved. All of these pictures illustrate God's purpose to redeem a broken and a lost humanity, to make them his very own people. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2, 4 and 9, he comments on these very scenes and he tells us of this redemption that God is able to perform. He says, if God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. He says, if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, but he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. Then he comes to the punchline. He says, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment, while continuing their punishment. You see what he's saying? Redemption lies side by side with judgment. Even in the greatest acts of judgment, God is showing himself merciful in redemption. God is able to rescue the godly while at the same time justly, rightly hold accountable the wicked. Some go on to be purchased back, to be redeemed. Others go on to perish. Now, beloved, here's the money question. Here's the question we all must ask. One of those big questions we must all settle as we think about our view of the world. What determines the difference? How am I redeemed rather than lost? How am I purchased back rather than crushed in judgment? What is the difference? Three things. Grace, election, providence. Grace, election, providence. These three things make the difference between the unrighteous who are judged and the people of God who are saved and redeemed. And these are the major themes that are worked out really in the rest of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12 to 50. We see, for example, Abraham and God's grace. Abraham's life takes up Genesis 12 to chapter 25. It's a story of rich grace. Abraham was a pagan, worshiping idols. He did not know God and was not worshiping God as God. And what made the difference for Abraham? It wasn't anything in Abraham. It's nothing that he had, really. He was like all the other pagans of his time. It was purely a matter of grace that God redeemed Abraham. Grace is God's free and unearned favor toward His people. It's the kindness that God shows to sinners, even though sinners don't deserve it. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, God comes to Abraham and He makes these staggering promises that He's going to call Abraham into a land that He will show him. And that He will make Abraham into a great nation and give him that land, and that He will be with Abraham to bless and to protect Abraham. Why Abraham? At the end of chapter 11, Abraham is with his family, his father Terah, his brother Nahor and Haran. They weren't called. They didn't receive the promise. Abraham did. Why? Because God is a God of matchless grace. So Abraham becomes the father of the faithful. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 tells us that Abram believed the Lord, and He, that is God, credited to him as righteousness. In other words, all the promises of God, of God's grace, came to Abraham through faith. Abraham trusted God. He relied on God's promises. He took God at His word. And in turn, God counted Abraham as righteous. He credited it righteousness to Abram, a righteousness that satisfied the requirements of God. This is what's known as the doctrine of imputation, that great Christian teaching that the righteousness that God requires is credited to us through faith in Christ. And that our own sin is credited to Christ as He dies upon that cross. It's a sweet exchange, a glorious transfer. This is the very argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 4 and 5 when he points back to Abraham and points back to this very verse and says, see, it's always been the case that God's people are saved through grace alone and faith alone in God alone. So in other words, this is the same gospel that we believe. It's the same message that we have come to trust, that God's promise of redemption through the sacrifice of His Son is a promise and a redemption that we lay hold to solely by trusting in Christ. Solely by believing the promise of God to cleanse us of our sin, to redeem us from judgment, to make us His own. When a sinner trusts in God by trusting in Christ, God declares him righteous. He declares him justified. He counts him as one of the righteous ones by that very grace through faith, just as Abram and just as all the saints of God is saved by grace alone. So it's grace that makes the difference. And not just grace, but also election. We see this most clearly in the story of Jacob. Verses or chapters 25 to 36 of Genesis. That God's electing love is the thing that makes the great difference between those who perish in sin and those who are redeemed as His people. By tradition and rites, the blessing of the patriarch was supposed to go to the oldest son. Jacob was a twin. Esau was his older brother. You remember the story that even in the womb, in their mother's womb, how they wrestled with one another. And Esau was born first, but Jacob was clutching his heel, fighting to the very last to get the rights of the firstborn. And you remember how Jacob tricked his brother Esau out of his birthright and out of his blessing, first getting his birthright by selling him a bowl of soup. And then secondly, getting his blessings by dressing in his clothes and deceiving a blind, dying father so that he would be blessed rather than Esau. By rights, it belonged to Esau. But by God's purpose, it belonged to Jacob. You see, God's election, God's choosing is the way in which He expresses His love to the undeserving. It's the way in which he shows His love to people who have no claim on His love, who do not deserve it. You remember how the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. You remember he writes to the Corinthians and he says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. And then this is what he tells him, verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You see what Paul is saying? He says, God chose. He chose the weak, beggarly, despised things of this world, things that are not lovely, in order that the things that are not lovely would come to know his love, would come to participate in his love, would receive his love. Were it not for God's choosing, the foolish, weak, and lowly, me, you, we would be forever lost. We would be irredeemable. We would be destroyed. And so we find Paul pointing to that great passage in Romans chapter 9 where he talks about Jacob and Esau, and he tells us that the twins, before they were born or did anything at all, that God, according to his purposes and election, so that it might stand, that God chose the younger over the older, so that salvation would depend not upon works, not upon anything that we do, but it would depend solely upon the grace and the mercy of God. And so Paul tells us these words that are meant to be encouraging for us, that our redemption, Romans 9 verse 16, does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. That we come to God, a merciful God, to give us what we could never ever achieve. Redemption, salvation, wholeness, love, righteousness, holiness, wisdom, adoption as sons, to give us all that we need to return to Eden, to be redeemed, to live in his presence. This too is the gospel. God loved and chose for himself a people before the foundation of the world, a people that he would dust off and recycle, that he would make his own, and he would use for his glory. The third thing that makes the difference. Genesis chapters 37 to 50 tell the story of that great man Joseph, whom we've just been considering. And in that section, the thing about God that comes through the clearest, if it's grace in Abraham's life, and if it's election in Jacob's life, the thing that comes through the clearest in Joseph's life is God's providential ruling in all things. It's providence. It's the way in which God works to maintain his creation and works in and through and with and behind and before his creation to bring all things to the purposes for which he intended. In other words, it's the way in which we do act and move and believe and do things in the world, but at the same time, God is acting to move and to do things and to bring our actions to the end that he appointed. It's providence that sustained Joseph. It's providence that sustained him when he was sold as a teenager into slavery, and it's providence that placed him in a dungeon in the depths of Egypt. And it was providence that was working all along to take him from the lowest position to the highest promotion, to give him a gift of interpreting dreams, that by that gift he would be brought into contact with Pharaoh, and by the use of that gift he would become greatest in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. It was by providence that God was moving and pulling the strings to put Jacob into position so that Jacob would be used, as he says in Genesis chapter 50 verse 20, to save many lives. Bring God's salvation to his chosen people, Israel, and to the nations around him. It's by providence that God's grace and God's mercy and God's love was ultimately brought to God's people. He says there in Genesis 50 verse 20 to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." It's as though Peter could have said the very same things in that first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2. where Peter stands up with the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and he preaches the first Christian sermon. And in verses 23 and 24 of Acts chapter 2, Peter talks about providence in light of the cross. He says to his Jewish audience there, he says, "You, with the help of wicked men, put this Jesus to death." But then he explains, "According to God's set purpose and foreknowledge." You acted wickedly, but even in acting wickedly, God was at work to bring his redemption, to bring his salvation. And by his providence, the very strokes, the very blows of the hammer were also the strokes of healing, the strokes of redemption, the work of salvation. And this is the message of Genesis. You see what this means. There are no random events or coincidences. Only those that at first appear to be. And if that's true, then all our actions do matter. If that's true, then all of life is meaningful. God uses them to redeem those he loves by his grace. And God uses our actions and uses our lives to advance his purpose as only he can. Grace, election, and providence work to guarantee the redemption we all need. And that comes and that continues right through the Old Testament, the New Testament, our lives. Is life meaningful? More than we can imagine. Even the most mundane things, even the things that are meant for evil, have meaning in God's purpose and plan. And because God is in control, it will ultimately mean good, blessing, love. Which brings us to our final point. One of the big questions in life is, where is it all headed? What is the end of everything? And here too, the book of Genesis begins to answer that question for us. It begins to tell us about the beginning of glory. The world was not only made for God's glory. In the end, it falls out into God's glory. But in the end of time, God will take this world and he will take all that's in it and he will pour it, as it were, into the ocean of his glory. That all things will be seen to have been done and orchestrated in such a way that the fame of God, the beauty of God, the majesty and the splendor of God will be made all the brighter. That word glory, the most literal translation, is heaviness. In other words, in the end of time, we will look at God and we will confess that God is heavy, that God is glorious. That God is deep beyond imagination. He is more wonderful than we ever thought. And in the book of Genesis, we get these glimpses of people glimpsing the glory of God. So in Genesis 5:24, we learn about this man Enoch. That Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. So close was his walk with God, so deep his communion with God, that the fitting reward for his life, simply to be assumed by God, brought into his glory. And we read through the book of Genesis and we see the patriarchs sometimes sleeping under stars, resting their heads on rocks, and who should come to them but God visiting his people. And we read in Genesis 12-50 the promise of this land, this promised land where God will dwell with his people. It's a promise that's pointing forward, way forward, way forward into eternity. It's pointing to a city whose builder and maker is God, a city whose foundations have been laid by God. This is why they lived in tents, Hebrews tells us, because they were looking to another place. They were looking to a place where God in his glory and his righteousness would reign. And there would not only be the beginning of glory, it would be the continuing enjoyment of God's glory. Where is this world headed? Where is life going to end? It's going to end before God in the presence of his glory. That's good news for all who love the Lord. So this morning, the invitation goes out from God Himself. God explains life to us through His Word. He tells us why we were made. He tells us who made us. He tells us what purpose we were made for. It is God who made us, and He made us to bring Him glory. And it is God who is working in our lives to bring us to Himself. And so it's God who calls out by His Word this morning that if you have never come to trust Him, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn from the old theories of life, the wayward thoughts about how this world began and how this world is, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And coming to the knowledge of the truth, to place your trust in this God who promises He will never leave you, never forsake you, that He will redeem you and make you whole again. And He will purchase for you with His Son's own blood forgiveness, eternal life, and love everlasting. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to turn and trust. To turn from yourself, from your sins, and trust in Jesus Christ, the crucified, buried, and resurrected Lord. For this is just the beginning of the story. This story needs to include you. This story, to end well, must include you. Turn and trust in Christ. Call upon His name so that you would be saved. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, which is true. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word is like gold purified in the oven 7 times. We thank You that it's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. We thank You that Your Word is life. That by Your Word and the power of Your Spirit, You awaken men from the death of sin to the life that comes through Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that even this morning you would help us to remember Your great redemption, Your great grace, Your electing love. And help us to realize that even this morning, the details and circumstances that have brought us here are details and circumstances that You have worked, so that hearing Your Word, hearing Your Gospel, we might believe, and believing, we might be saved from the wrath to come. Even now, O Lord, grant the gift of eternal life. Save a sin-sick sinner. Turn them, O Lord, from sin, and open their eyes to see and to know and to love Christ. And renew them, O Lord, in the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness, and in the knowledge of their Creator. O Lord, do this marvelous work for Your glory and for Your praise and for our joy. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.